Good evening.
Good evening.
Most recently, we've been going through the book of Ruth, and I'd like if you would to turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. It will serve as our springboard into our topic this evening. Ruth chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, 'Sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And though I inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance.'" I need you to remember that. "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilon's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.'" Now I need you to remember that too. All right, so he says, "I have acquired as my wife, Ruth, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren." All right. The idea of the kinsman redeemer is kind of foreign to a lot of people. And when I first came across it in preaching school, we studied the book of Ruth very shortly, but they brought that topic up, and it struck me very odd. The word Goel, depending on which word is being used, they're the same word basically, but they mean slightly different things. It means the nearest kinsman or the kinsman redeemer. And it's a word that means to redeem, receive, or buy back. Now, I liken this very much to like a repossession agent. An individual who is responsible for going and retrieving items that have been sold, right, to return to their actual possessors. And we might not like repossession agents, but in fact, they serve a purpose. A bank technically owns something, and we'll go legal jargon here, but a bank technically owns something until someone pays it in full. And when someone defaults on their contract to pay, a repossession agent goes and requires or repossesses the item that belongs actually to the bank still, or whatever the institution is. Now, in the land of Israel, land and households were very important, very much important, very much like they used to be here in America even. I remember talking to my grandfather, who was a Reno, and he had only 2 sons, and only one of them had a son, me. And he talked to me about how important it was to carry on the Reno name. And then I learned my heritage of bank robbers and whatnot. So I like that idea of continuing the heritage of the Reno name. But in Judaism, it was so much more important even then. In Leviticus chapter 25, a goel, or a redeemer, had a number of responsibilities. The nearest kinsman. And you notice there with Boaz, he even talks about, there is one closer than I am. He talks to the man who is the nearest relative, and he says, "You are the closest relative. I am next in line." And so that reckoning was very important for whose responsibility it was or whose opportunity it was. And here in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, we read, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." Notice that. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." God's saying that. He says, the land belongs to me. You guys are leasing it. And when you sell it to somebody, you're subleasing it. He says, "For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession." Now the idea there is, on every 50th year was a year of Jubilee. It was a year in which all the land returned to its original owners. And so all you were doing like that, you're subleasing it to another individual basically. But if you go and acquire it before the year of Jubilee comes, you owe that other individual the amount of money, some distinguished amount of money, in relation to how many years are left before you'd be getting it back anyway. And so it was like a prorated amount. But it was a responsibility if you had opportunity and your close relative had sold a possession of his land, that you had an opportunity to do well by them and to help them in purchasing it back, that they could then work the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 25... Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5 it says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." That's the very thing Boaz said about Mahlon. That he wanted Mahlon, Ruth's first husband, because he died before they were able to conceive, he wanted Mahlon to have a son, one that would carry on that family name, as well as carry on the possession of the land then. But to do that, Boaz had to not only purchase the land, but then take Ruth as his wife, as the closest relative who was willing to take Ruth, and to provide Mahlon a son. And that son would be considered not Boaz's child, biologically, of course, but not necessarily Boaz's child. He would gain the inheritance of Mahlon as if Mahlon had a son. And he happened to be living with them, I suppose. And so you have this kinsman redeemer there in the book of Ruth, and it really plays out Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 25. Boaz's responsibility to his nearest kinsman. There was more that a Goel was supposed to do. When death came at the hands of another man, if your closest relative was killed by another individual, was murdered, a redeemer, or a Goel, a nearest relative, acted as the avenger of blood and pursued the killer. Numbers chapter 35, verses 12 through 34. That you had a responsibility as the closest relative to fulfill the eye for an eye, acting in the law. That it was your responsibility. Now, in that section, in Numbers chapter 35, he's speaking in regard to the cities of refuge. And when a person who accidentally killed someone was supposed to flee from the avenger of blood to the city of refuge so that they could gain not only refuge, but they could gain safety from the avenger of blood. But that was another responsibility that you had. Now, Boaz doesn't have that problem. But then we look at Exodus chapter 6. In verse 6, and it gives us another element of the word Goel. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, as a protector, or one who fights for. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, it's not an individual, a human being, that's being the Goel. It's actually God. He says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And that word, redeemed, the word Goel, same word. For all of those instances, for an individual who helps to another their closest relative to redeem their land, one who, it's called building up a brother's house. It happened with Tamar, her first two husbands. And then it happens in the Avenger of Blood, and it happens here in regard to bondage. And so the nearest kinsman had a lot of responsibility. They had a lot of family ties and things that they had to accomplish. But there were four things, as we noticed, that were required in order for a kinsman to redeem. In order for a kinsman to be able to redeem for their closest relative, they must be a near of kin. And we use the term next of kin when we talk about maybe if someone passes away, the next of kin gains the inheritance, whatever it would be. Or if someone gets injured, sometimes you have a next of kin or you have an emergency number, right? Someone that's trusted, that's supposed to take care of these things. And so he must be a near of kin. And we saw that there in Ruth chapter 4, that there was somebody that was closer than Boaz. But once he relinquished his ability, his opportunity, then it was fine. He must be then able to redeem. He must have the possessions worthy of redeeming the property, because there is a price to be paid, and he has to have the money in order to redeem it. And we saw that also with this other individual. I wish they'd give him his name. That'd be very helpful. But this other guy that Boaz had to deal with, that wanted to when it came to the land, conveniently enough, but didn't want to when it came with strings of Ruth's marriage. And it would complicate his inheritance. And so he must be free of any calamity or need of redemption himself. You can't be redeeming others if you're lacking the redemption yourself. He must, third, be willing to redeem. And we saw that individual was unwilling, and so it went to the next available. And the redemption must be completed when the price is completely paid. There's not installment plans. This is what the cost is, and this is what you will give them for that redemption, whatever it would be. Whether it would be the redemption of the land, whether it would be to purchase your brother back from slavery, whether it is to challenge the murder of a near kinsman, or potentially even to give up your firstborn son to your brother if he passes away. So there is always a price to be paid. And something that we oftentimes forget is that we lost a lot. We lost a lot in the garden. In the garden, when Eve sinned and gave the seed or the fruit to Adam and he sinned, we lost not only fellowship with God, access to the tree of life, we lost our inheritance in heaven, and we gained an adversary more prominent than others. The snake. The devil. And while those themes carry through the scriptures, that the devil or Satan, he possesses some abilities and he torments human beings, attempts to cause them to sin and to compromise their situation with God, God has been trying to work those things out, even from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when in verse 16, God gives the proclamation to Eve. He also gives a prophecy. That though she's going to be tormented in childbearing, that there's going to be more pain involved, he would also, through the seed of woman, provide an individual that would bruise the head of the serpent, though he would bruise this seed's heel. And there into Revelation, in chapters 18 and 19, you see the culmination of that, where the Son of God, Jesus Christ, comes on his white horse, dressed and arrayed in white, and he comes to defeat the devil and the devil's servants, and all that follow the devil. And in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and through our willingness to obey Him, we defeat the enemy that we once had. And so Christ becomes that Goel. He becomes that Goel. We have an inheritance that we walked away from, an inheritance in heaven that we can repossess, or that Christ can repossess for us. We have a relationship with God that we would very much like to build up. But we're also, if we're not realize it, before we become Christians, we're slaves of sin and slaves of the devil. And God wants to give us freedom from that bondage that we once possessed. And so He sends Jesus Christ to be our Goel, to be our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer. Because we have a redemption of our land and we need to build up our house. And we've been killed spiritually in a way, and the murderer needs to be caught. And there's a slavery in the land, and it needs to be abolished. And so Jesus Christ becomes your Goel. It says Jesus is your near kinsman through the incarnation. He has to be your near kinsman in order to be your kinsman redeemer. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 says that He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Hebrews chapter 2 elaborates more on that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse Verse 9 it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now I'm going to read that again, verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified," that's us, "are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." It says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He has bought us back. He's redeemed us to our relationship with God in that way. And you keep going saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." We had an adversary. We had an enemy. We had one that the avenger of blood needed to take care of, and he did that, it says. That we had a relationship not only with Jesus, and he, in order to be that kinsman redeemer, it says, he had... Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, his incarnation. In order to be a kinsman redeemer, he had to be man. And so we ask the question in that song, why did our Savior come to earth? And absolutely the answer at the end of the psalm is apt, because he loved us so, but why did he have to? Not only because he physically had to have a body in order to sacrifice and blood in order to shed, but more precisely, in order to be the Goel, the kinsman redeemer that was prophesied so many times in this relationship that God demanded, he had to become us. So, John chapter 1 and verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, he fulfilled all those things. Then in verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you've got the adversary, you've got the relationship with God now, you've got him becoming flesh, and you've got him taking care of our bondage to sin. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, there it is again, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In order for him to say, I know what you're going through, he went through it. He went through it. And so Jesus Christ, becoming our near kinsman through the incarnation, allows him, at least for the first step, to be our Goel. But he has to have the power. It's not just about being the person. It's not just about being an individual, because even Paul talked about if he could, he would give his life for the Jews. But his life was worthless as far as salvation for others was concerned. Then I could give, we could take 100 people and we could all shed our lives for an individual and it wouldn't make a bit of difference. And so there has to be power in the redemption. There has to be an ability. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And that has two effects. He says, first and foremost, we had no ability to change our situation. That we were in sin, we were in bondage to sin, we had lost our fellowship with God, we gain an adversary now, and we lost our place in heaven, and there's nothing we can do about it. But he says Jesus could. Jesus died for the ungodly, and though we might not like that idea, we were the ones without strength, therefore we're also the ones that were ungodly. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Who had the power? Jesus. He had the ability, he had the opportunity, and he saw in himself a responsibility to take care of his people, to shed his blood, to show his love. And in that, he had the power to redeem you. Having the power is not enough, though. That individual there in Ruth chapter 4, the other man, we'll call him that, the other guy, he had the ability to redeem the land, and it was nothing to take Ruth as another as a wife and provide for his closest kinsman an heir. So the only problem was the land. He was fine with the land, paying the money for the land, but he didn't want Ruth. But Jesus not only has the power, not only was he man and had the ability, but he was willing. He was willing to redeem. He says, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. That the Lord had this desire, even in the garden. Though he at first had the desire not to go through it, and I can't blame him. Not even having the slightest inkling of what he went through, having the sins of the world borne upon his shoulders. Let alone the excruciating agony he endured. And yet in the garden, he prays that the cup would pass from him. But it doesn't end there. Because he could have taken himself off the cross. He could have kept himself from going there in the first place. He could have killed every individual in Israel for their abominable acts and for their sin. But instead, he wanted to save them. And so even on the cross, after they nail him to the cross, he prays for them. Stephen has a similar mentality. Jesus had not only the ability, he was not only man, but he had the willingness, the desire to redeem us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He accepted from the get-go. This is what his role was. Very much like what the Passover instituted, what the Passover was about. It was a memorial of the day Israel left Egypt. They sacrificed that lamb and they shed the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when the angel of death came through, it passed over their house. And those who did not have the blood where it was supposed to be and were not eating the lamb as they were supposed to be eating it with bitter herb, their firstborn son died. He was not redeemed with the shedding of blood. And yet the Lord desired that we would be redeemed with the shedding of blood, even his own. It's one thing for us to wish well to one another. When things are going poorly, well, I hope it works out. What if the Lord had done that for us? He'd been here and he'd prayed the first half of his prayer. Let this cup pass from me. And he looks at his disciples and he says, "The best of wishes to you. I hope things work out. But I'm out of here." He had the desire to help. The desire to help. And he was willing to pay the price in full. Not a half sacrifice, but a full and complete sacrifice that we might be redeemed. In him we have redemption, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, through his blood. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So before we've been talking about the potential for redemption, and now he's saying we have been redeemed through his blood. The shedding of his blood brought that redemption to those who had faith in him and who received the riches of his grace. Romans chapter 3. In verse 24. Why did he go to the cross? Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." The Lord had already passed over sins in the past, all those days of atonement that were to remind them of the sins that had been done. But the animal sacrifices, the Hebrews writer says, can't take away sin. So where'd all the sin go? God is an honest record keeper. And the books have to mesh. They have to work out. And so he planned on his son dying in the future. And so when Jesus asked, "Let this cup pass from me," he already knows the answer. The answer is no. The answer is there is no other way. That your death on the cross takes care of all those things in the past. All those sins that God had previously passed over. And he says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It would be no good for God to say, "I am a righteous and just God," if his books do not match. If you come to the end of it, that's a pretty poor accountant. And yet that's what the Lord is. As a just and a righteous individual, an entity, his books have to mesh. And so Christ has to die in order to pass over sins, whether it's in the past or into the future or right now. The Lord has to die. And only the death of Christ completely satisfied God's justice. And that's what allowed God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 23, he says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So the things in the temple, all those golden things, all those things that were arrayed in fine apparel, all those things that were really, really costly, and it took Moses and the carpenters and the workers of gold and silver and brass, took them all that time to fashion, and all that expense that went into it. He said they were sanctified, if you go back, they were sanctified with the blood of animals. And if the things sanctified by the blood of animals represent things in heaven, then the things in heaven should need more than the blood of animals to sanctify them. And that's exactly what it took. "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another," an animal. "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." It was necessary, he said. It was necessary that Christ die to purify not only the sanctuary in heaven, but that his blood would cover and cleanse those people who would go there. Jesus had to die. But that doesn't absolve us from responsibility. We have lost a lot as human beings. We lost a lot of things, as we talked about before, our inheritance in heaven, the fellowship with God. And we become slaves of sin. And through the plan of redemption that God had from the beginning, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, before the beginning, we have opportunity to be redeemed and to be restored. Very much like Naomi, who was full. She went to Moab, and God brought her back to Israel empty. But in the end, she received not only a wonderful daughter-in-law, and who those individuals, as we saw there in Ruth 4, said that she's better than seven sons. She's better than seven sons. But also there in verse 14, it says the words of Naomi's friends are fitting reminders of God's grace in our lives. They say, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer." And friends, though life is troublesome, though things go wrong and you lose a lot, we've all lost a lot of things. In the end, we have a redeemer that brings back the most important things. Our freedom from sin, our place in heaven, our relationship with God. And we have that at the price that we must pay. And that is our life for Christ. And if we commit ourselves to that, if we listen to our near kinsman, our kinsman redeemer, our Goel, and we follow his example, and we do the things that he calls us to do, we will receive the rewards that he has for us. We will receive the redemption of all of those things, all the things that truly mean the most in life. More important than even land and the name and a physical servitude is the spiritual. And you can have your spiritual life restored this day if you would commit yourself to His will. This is the same thing that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And I'm going to end in the same way. Friends, if your heart has been pricked, as those in the first century were, and you are wondering what you must do to fix all this, men and brethren, what are we going to do? I answer you the same way that Peter answered those on the day of Pentecost. He said, repent, and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That forgiveness of sins that restores your position in heaven, that brings back the relationship you can have with God, that keeps you from being a slave of sin any longer. Friends, you can have it if you are willing to commit your life to God's will. And if you've walked away from God, if you've committed your life in the past but walked away from Him, that place is still waiting for you to take it back. And there is a repossession agent waiting, Jesus Christ, who wants to take it out of the hands of the devil, who wants to remove your possessions and your very soul from his clutches and to put it in God's hands. And you can restore your position with God once more, if it be your will, repenting of the sins that you've committed. And if you are struggling with life, you have a family that God has given you. More important than flesh and blood is the blood of Jesus Christ. It keeps everyone together. And it must hold this congregation together. And friends, if you need anything, whatever you need, I pray that you would come as we stand and as we sing.